Be not dismayed, though it seems like the storms may never end. Be not afraid when it seems like you haven't got a friend. The storms are raging, but you don't have to run and hide. The Lord is faithful to heal that hurting heart inside. Peace be still. The Father loves you. Peace be still. The Father loves you, and no matter where you are or where you've been, I am sure He wants you to know He won't let go. Be not dismayed, though it seems like the hurt may never end. Be still and know that the Father will never let you go. The pain is raging, but you don't have to run and hide. The Lord is faithful to heal that hurting heart inside. Peace be still. The Father loves you. Peace be still. The Father loves you, and no matter where you are or where you've been, I am sure He wants you to know He won't let go.
Thank you very much. It's a blessing to be able to sit in a service like this and enjoy the music, the quietness, the rest. And it's a pleasure to have you here tonight. I'm glad you're here. And the Lord bless you. This will be Dr. Nate Lau's last evening with us. You'll be here for the Bible study tomorrow morning. And then he takes off and heads back to Indiana. Beautiful Indiana. Corn, flat. We got the chance to get out and see Mount Hood today, and what a beautiful day to do it. Enjoyed it very, very much. So we were glad to be able to show Nate around while we were here, or while he was here with us. I appreciate that you invited him while I had the opportunity to come and preach here. It's just been a privilege for me, and to be able to work with him that way, I never dreamed that that would happen, but it's been a blessing, and the Lord bless you, Nate, as you head home tomorrow. I want to just mention that Mark and Annie Dirkoop are here, and many of you have known them over the years in their ministries, for some years under World Gospel Mission, Peniel, and giving themselves in service. And you know, of course, that Mark has faced a severe physical situation. And it's just good to see you. The Lord bless you. I'm glad you're here tonight. And we pray that God will help you in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the service. Thank you that we're among friends here tonight. And we can talk about some things that are important for us to understand. And I pray that you would guide us in our thinking. Lord, we are grateful for your care over us, grateful for your teaching, grateful for your mercy along the way, grateful for your faithfulness. And we know that you're ever present with us. And we know that tonight, Lord, you're aware of what is going on here, and not just aware, but you're here with us. And I pray that every heart, every mind, we might just know that, sense that within ourselves, that God is here to speak to me. And I pray that from the youngest to the oldest, Lord, that we might go from here tonight knowing that God helped me this night. So we look to you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate the testimonies of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And I have oftentimes gone and dug into some of those testimonies to see what in the world brought them to where they were and where did they go from there. And to see some that were in some ways, we might think, better testimonies than others. The Scripture is very honest about testimonies. You find situations happen in lives where we might lift someone up and make a hero out of them, and then all of a sudden you see such a failure. Something happened in their lives that could be devastating to most any individual, and the Scripture doesn't back away from it. It just puts things out there very plainly as to things that go on in some individual lives. And I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for the clarity of Scripture not to back away from some hard subjects, to come at it and be able to show us what God can do anyway, in spite of some of man's failures. I want to deal with a testimony, probably one of the most well-known as far as preachers' messages, and that is Peter. I don't know of a preacher that hasn't preached on Peter, probably a lot. I know if I were to search through messages, I would have as many messages on Peter as probably anybody else as far as personal testimonies are concerned. But I want to come in through a side door as we look at Peter tonight and consider his life, his testimony. And I trust it'll be helpful to us because, again, the tendency is to look at some of these New Testament, Old and New Testament characters and lift them up in such a way to exalt them and almost glorify them to the point that they are not even real to us. There are things that we just say, there's no way that I can be that kind of person. This side door is where we begin to grasp the practical significance of holiness in a person's life. This camp is founded on the message of holiness. And yet it's a word that many people have backed away from. sometimes because they have seen some things that they don't like. And so they just simply back away from it and say, I don't want anything to do with it. Sometimes because of certain activities that might take place within certain circles. Some especially concerned about what they call legalism that might have taken a hold within what is called the holiness movement. We're no longer in a holiness movement, at least not here in the United States, but there is still the holiness message. And I pray that one day this might be awakened within hearts, that it might become a movement again. For it isn't something that God will ever throw out. It's very basic to who God is. But what we bring here tonight is very practical and significant in relation to the whole message of holiness in a person's life. What does it mean? What does holiness mean? Is there a possibility of falling short? Is there a possibility of failure? Is there a possibility of sin in relation to this? We may not answer all of those questions tonight, but I want to at least grapple with one that I think is very important. Something Paul wrote concerning Peter with a note from Peter concerning Paul. So listen carefully to this. This is one of the most fascinating scriptures to me in relation to someone that we really look up to him in terms of his life. But this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know what, Paul, someone said, I don't know if it's Nate, mentioning your name in a letter, you know, because he could take after you, brother, and say some things pretty strong. Didn't seem to matter to him, you know, who he might hit sometimes. And it created a clash, that kind of straightforwardness between Paul and Barnabas concerning a young man by the name of Mark. And these are people we look up to. Who would you rather have, Paul or Barnabas? I'd be sort of a Barnabas man, you know, when it comes to his mercy, is kind of saying, oh, let's keep working with him, you know, maybe he'll come through. This is just sort of a side note, but I think Paul came to that. When he is in jail, he says, bring Mark to Timothy, bring Mark with you when you come. He's had this change in his own thinking, in his own heart. Perhaps Mark has had a change in his own life. And Paul recognizes that here is a good young man. He said he's helpful to me in the condition that I'm in and what I'm involved in as far as prison is concerned. He's useful to me for ministry. And that's the concept that he gets across. Well, that's just a sideline. But here's Paul being very straightforward in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He'll use the name Cephas. Cephas is Peter, Simon Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Can you imagine that? Goodness gracious. To have Paul just in front of some other people, oppose you. He takes you on. You want to know how tough that is? You maybe know how tough that is. Your wife has faced you on something. Your husband has faced you on something. It ain't easy to take when they're telling you something that you need to change. I dare any man to raise their hands here and say, oh, it's no problem. Yeah. I won't ask it. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, mind you, this is after Pentecost. This is after being filled with the Holy Spirit and that great work of God in his soul. And Paul is talking this way? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Well, what in the world opened that up for him? You know, of course, the story of Cornelius, where God had to deal very strongly with Simon Peter and say, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. There was a closed door in a Jewish mind to the Gentiles. And God almost had to force Peter to go into a Gentile home. You would have thought that with that experience, he wouldn't have had this problem. Let me tell you, I think about it a couple times, you know, before I refuse to eat with Gentiles again. Well, let's go on and you'll see the problem. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Already had the experience with Cornelius. But when they came, he drew back. When the Jews came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing the legalistic party. And the rest of the Jews, look at the word he uses. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. He calls him a hypocrite. Good land. So that even Barnabas, I love Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Basically, Paul is saying, how dare you? How dare you? Now this is Peter, the Roman Catholic Church, puts him, exalts him as the first pope. Not Paul, Peter. Now listen to Peter's response. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. This is a tremendous heart. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Maybe he's even kind of saying hard to take. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So he looks at this man and says, he's a great man. What he has written is the scripture. It's the scripture. And we have that as scripture today. Now again, these are some of the most fascinating words in the New Testament as far as I'm concerned. Paul accusing Peter of caving because of fear and telling him that he was acting hypocritically concerning the Gentiles. Now this kind of straightforward confrontation is hard, as we've noted. And very few Christians are in a place to be able to give into this. More serious, very few Christians are able to take it. Very few Christians are able to take this kind of thing. Now, I misread that. I want to read it again because it's important to understand. Very few Christians are in a place to give it. In other words, it's not just anybody's place to be as straightforward as Paul was. Mostly, we must remain quiet. Let God work. But every once in a while, you have a man like Paul, and I'll let him do it, but I'll back away from this kind of thing most of the time. But more than that, there are some individuals that think they have the gift of telling somebody off. They probably don't. It's probably another problem. But more difficult than trying to tell someone what you think is wrong is taking it. Having someone tell you something and it hits you hard. This was very public and very difficult. There are occasions when each of us face a moment of spiritual clarity. They are key moments in our lives involving discovery and decision. And that's what we need to understand with this passage of Scripture here. God wants to so work in our hearts. What is holiness? Well, for us, it's that God has so worked in our hearts that now we become very teachable. Easily teachable. Again, as I said earlier, and I've spoken to it before, to have a bucking horse with a lot of kick in it, the owner cannot teach it anything. And I used to watch them, and it fascinated me as a kid to watch cowboys come through that little village that my parents worked in called Asuncion in Bolivia. And cowboys who had ridden bucking horses now were riding horses that seemed to know what to do with hundreds of cattle. And you could hardly tell that the owner was even jerking the reins. They were just barely touching the reins, and that horse would dart one way or the other. It seemed to know that it needed to go this direction as a cow headed off. That could only happen because the buck had been taken out of it. The kick had been removed. But there was a whole lot of learning that had to take place with that horse before it could come to that place and feel the owner just slightly moving the reins and becoming sensitive to what that owner was doing so that it didn't look like the owner was doing anything. God wants us to be at that place where the kick is out of our lives so that He can teach us things. And let me tell you, friends, sometimes there will be some hard things that we'll have to learn. And it's not because we're not sanctified. Sometimes it may be, depends on the issue, and everyone is different, and circumstances can be different, but many times as one has sought the Lord and sought Him to cleanse their hearts and be filled with the Spirit, be sensitive to Him, they begin to learn a lot of lessons from there on. A lot of lessons. They're teachable. So there are occasions when each of us face a moment of spiritual clarity. Key moments in our lives involving discovery and decision. I call these divine moments of spiritual possibilities. And they're really important times. In all of our lives. What we do with that moment is critical. All too many have come to a standstill spiritually. They get stuck in their Christian life. Because they didn't grab and grapple with that important God-given moment. They didn't deal with it. And friends, listen to me. Progress will simply not be made until we go back to where we went back. When we go back, we can go on. If there is something that God has shown me, and I refuse to deal with that, I will immediately get myself into trouble. Now, the wonderful thing about God is that He comes at it again. And He did with Peter. He doesn't throw us off at that point. He's going to test the waters with us. And He comes at this again, mercifully comes at it again, and says, "Now, Hubert, I want you to listen to me. I don't want this to become a struggle now, because if this becomes a struggle between us, you're in trouble." Look at Peter's moments. Paul could say what he said because he knew Peter's clear testimony. We all know that, don't we? We know that there are some individuals that we dare not say something to that they'll come back at you. It's like, don't give me an instruction. Wham! Brother, they're going to let you know what they think about you. And so we avoid it with certain individuals. We just simply avoid it. When perhaps that individual does need a Paul. Someone to point something out to them. But brother, you can tell the heart pretty quick as to what kind of person a person is in relation to how they respond. Paul could say what he said because he knew Peter's clear testimony. He could take it because he had taken it. And he won. If there was anybody that with Jesus was kind of hard on, it was Simon. You know, he just kept coming at things. And then after the resurrection, you know, he lets them know. He said, "I'm going to be in such and such a place, and tell them that I'm going to be there, and tell Simon." Tell him. He's wanting to do something with this man. Cares deeply about him. He sees so much potential. Look at these moments. And I believe all of us have these in one sense or another. In a general sense, and yet very specific sense, where they are like hurdles in our lives as we're running this course, and you've got to jump this hurdle to get to that next hurdle, to get to the next hurdle. And some don't make it past the first hurdle. He had his Christ moment. Mark chapter 8, Mark speaks about it, verses 27 through 30. You remember it very well. When Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" It was Peter who responded that you are the Christ. They all chimed in, said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anybody about him. That's fascinating. I think Dr. David Smith is right that Jesus is saying to these men, I know you know and believe that I'm the Christ, but you don't know deeply and fully what that means. So, shh, don't talk about it yet, because you have no idea what the Christ really is. Not fully. Peter's confession was sincere as far as he understood it, but therein was the problem. He thought he understood it. It was his first hurdle. But Jesus knows he isn't ready to be a witness to Christ. Not fully. So he warned them not to tell anyone about him, not yet. And the reason became quite evident in the cross moment. Not just the Christ moment. Now, the Christ moment to the Jews was more difficult, perhaps, than it is to a crowd like this. We've heard about Christ, we believe Jesus is the Christ, and it's sort of that, you know, faith, it's a creed with us. Sadly, it's more creed than faith with a lot of individuals. And there are a lot of creeds like that that have never become life-giving faith in our lives. You are the Christ, but it was the cross that began to manifest that he didn't understand this Christ. He had his view of Christ. It was a very Jewish view of what the Messiah was all about. As soon as he confessed that he was the Christ, it says Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Two things that are fascinating here. Number one is that this was so contrary to Jewish thinking concerning the Messiah. It was just absolutely beyond belief. We're so used to it. This is easy for us, if you will, to say, yes, he died on the cross. This was not easy for them. This was really difficult. And so when Jesus started talking this way, it just blew their minds. Now, the second thing that's fascinating to me about this is that they didn't even catch that he said, and he will rise on the third day. Didn't even cross their mind. It's like they never even heard it. They were so intent on what he had said about his suffering and his death, they couldn't believe it. And when he talked about resurrection, it never even registered to even be curious about it. As to what in the world is he talking about? They were so set in their ways. This was a tough hurdle to hurdle. And that's where Peter reacted. Oh, he reacted. And Jesus had to turn and say, get behind me, Satan. I've been tempted, and you're doing the same thing he tried to do with me. And it's not going to happen. And if you want to come after me, and if anyone wants to come after me, he said, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Goodness, this was not only strange language, this was awful language. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And my, that's a tremendous question, isn't it? And it's the idiocy of not giving oneself to the only God. And to say, I will go my own way. Oh my goodness. What does it profit you to come to the end of your life and say, well, I lived it for myself. Wasn't that great? And the only word that Jesus had for this kind of thing was in relation to the little story it told about the rich man who said, well, I will build bigger barns and I'm really going to really show my stuff. And he said, you fool. You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. There's no better word. He told us not to use it, but he used it. Well, at least one similar to it. You fool! It's like saying, you idiot! How can you go on living that way when you know you're going to come to the end? But we somehow don't think. And this became the struggle of Peter's life. It comes to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane with what would be the culmination of doubt leading to the formation or fomentation of dread. And they felt it in that garden. This is a terrible moment as they watch Jesus doing things they'd not seen him do. They can't hardly stand it. Doubt has taken a hold of their minds. This one that they had confessed, they're not certain about now. They don't know what in the world's going on. That doubt is growing. It's growing. And doubt begins to dominate. To where, when someone faces Peter, says, you're one of his disciples. I think I saw you with him. Three times. He even swore, I don't know the man, and I personally think he was telling the truth. That what he was saying is, as I look at him and see what's happening in relation to what I confessed, I have no idea who this man is. I don't have a clue. I don't know him. What do you do with the Messiah who doesn't act like a Messiah? What do you do when everything seems to flip in your Christian life, when your way of thinking clashes with Jesus' way of thinking, and you say, I don't know this Jesus? This is huge. Many never get beyond this and they settle down into pseudo-Christianity, a quasi-would-be self-styled Christianity. They sit in their pews sometimes in church. Sometimes they just kind of quit and say, well, I'm still a Christian. I just listen to it on radio or watch it on the internet and whatever. And I don't need to be with that bunch anymore. But I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven. And we've created our own Christianity. And it's killing us. The Christ moment. Who is he to you? The cross moment. What will we do with that cross? It's a miserable thing. I'm to take it up? I'm to deny myself? I'm to die? A lot of them never make it over that hurdle. Peter did. He did. Brought him to Pentecost. What a glorious moment that was in his life as well as others. But we come to what I call the third hurdle, and that is the cultural moment. And I want you to follow me in this as we bring this message to a close. Generations had ingrained in Jewish thinking what the Messiah would look like, what he would act like, and what he would be like. And Jesus didn't fit the mold. There was no cross in Jewish thinking. And Jesus' refusal to fit the mold created a spiral in Peter's mind. There was no Gentile in Jewish thinking. Now that's hard for us to grasp. But do you know that you're a Gentile? I'm a Gentile. as far as Jews are concerned. And as far as Jewish thinking was concerned, we had no part in the kingdom of God. Unless I took on Jewish ways. But even then, they had a tough time with someone that was not pure Jew. And that's where God had to deal very strongly with Peter concerning Cornelius. The issue isn't in and of itself sinful, his struggle with Cornelius, what to do with Gentiles. And I think this is important to understand. He's already been through Pentecost. But the issue is what we do with the issue. That's the issue. It's not that I might have the issue in the beginning. It's what I do with the issue once I know what the issue is. And that's critical. We all come up in a world with certain ways of thinking. You here in Oregon have a very different culture than those of us in Indiana. We're Hoosiers. We talk Hoosier. I'm not going to speak that language, but we've got our language. And it ain't good grammar. But there are other things within our cultures. And let me speak to a few of these. First, let me just illustrate personally in relation to our birth culture. All of us have a birth culture. I mentioned this to someone here the other day. I might have spoken to you about it another time, but my daughter Ann, Nate's wife, our oldest daughter, was in college. And she was taking some kind of psychological test, you know, psychology. And they gave them a test. And she was anxious to give me this test. She just thought it was an interesting test because it showed one's personality three different ways. And that was your birth personality, your environmental personality, the influence of your parents and environment around you, and then the combination of the whole. And she said, Dad, I want to give you this test. And she said, because I think I know what your personality is. And I said, well, sweetie, I don't think you do know what my personality is. And she laughed and she said, I believe I do. And she said, well, you take the test? And I said, all right, I'll take it. And I took this test and I came out perfectionist, perfectionist, perfectionist. And she laughed as only Annie can laugh. And said, I knew it! I knew it! That's what you are. You're a perfectionist. Well, that's my birth, my family, and a combination of the two. Now, a perfectionist isn't sinful in and of itself. In fact, it's personality. But if not brought under subjection, it can be a maddening controller. If my wife and I were ever to get divorced, it would be because of time issues. She thinks that up to the last second, she can get a zillion things done. And we need to head to the airport. And she accuses me. I don't believe a word of it, but she accuses me of it. And that is that when I say 9 o'clock, that we need to leave at 9 o'clock, that really what I mean is 8:30. And it bugs her to death. And I've tried to calm her down over the years and change her on it, but she won't change. Because you know what her personality is? Perfectionist, perfectionist, perfectionist. But it goes down another line. It can be a maddening controller of people. It can be a maddening controller of ideas. We Harrimans, and I'm guilty as, and I shouldn't even use the word, I'm guilty of sin here. I'm a tremendous interrupter. I just love interrupting. I think interrupting is part of a conversation. My wife doesn't think so. I just think it adds color to the conversation. They're talking about something, makes me think of something. I want to insert something. And the only way I can insert it, with, I've learned this with my three daughters, is I have to interrupt. But we can come in and begin to control ideas, control time, control events. Peter was pure personality. Well, sometimes. When not mixed with ugly self, it was likable, it was attractive, and it was delightful. Jesus was drawn to it, as he is with all personalities, in its God-given design. This aspect of self should never be destroyed. Never. It's personality. And when we talk about dying to self, we need to be real careful with our language, because don't get rid of self. Get rid of selfishness. Get rid of self-focus. But you'll always be a self. It should be discovered as to who we are. It should be decontaminated. And it should be developed by God's Spirit into the abundance of life that Jesus promised, wholeness. Our birth culture. There's also our social culture. There's community. That community could be your neighborhood that you've grown up in. And we're in a different kind of culture these days. It's a moving culture. There's a lot of transition that takes place. We used to be an agricultural society. Now we're an industrial society. In fact, we're even beyond that. We're a high-tech society. And there's a lot of movement now that you don't even have to go to the job sometimes. Right there at the place of work, you can do it out of your home. And so a lot of the community has changed that way. But we're still affected by people who we've been around, who had a lot of influence in our lives and their thinking and their doings in life. And so there is a social culture. There's church. All of us have a church culture. There's a culture to this camp. I've been in a lot of different camps across the United States. Not as many as some evangelists have, but I've been in a few. And every camp has their own culture. And we begin to give ourselves to that culture. There's Bible culture. They call the Midwest the Bible Belt. And so you have a certain culture that's taken a hold with that. This is formed and influenced by strong traditions, by values, by creeds and teachings that come into our lives. This self can sometimes be the most dangerous and difficult part of our makeup. It can embrace ideas. It can embrace prejudices. Not because it's right, but because it's been taught that it's right. And all of us come in with that. And it amazes me sometimes some of the prejudice some individuals have, especially with a generation before me. That I think, oh, for goodness sake. Some of them, the way they grew up and the things they heard, you'd have thought that God would have dealt with them by now, and I hope so, about some of these issues. But I'll tell you, friends, culture is a deep thing. It goes deep. A wrong-thinking self, uncurbed, and uncrucified will hurt. It will hate. And it can even kill. And you look at some cultures in our world today that are a religious culture that think it's okay to kill. And if they had half a chance, they would kill you. Because you're a Christian. And you take this when it's not dealt with deeply, and it's a monster. And we think we can justify it because that's the way the influencing community sees it. And so we go along with the community. And it's one of the toughest things to change. This is a powerful instrument for wrong around the world and even within the church. In war, the one thing they do in training in many countries, and I fear we did it in our own country, and that way, that is that you treat the enemy as something lesser than human. Because if you can make them less than human, a dog, a snake, a scorpion, then you can kill it. You can kill that. And we did that. We did that with Native Americans. The Japanese did it with Americans. And you can go on and on and on. It gave them the permission to kill because we are less than human. We are nothing. And that happens within the church, friends. When we can moralize an issue, now we can go after them and destroy them. If we can somehow bring it around to where they are really bad, go after them. It's like the hunter's friends that went out to hunt, maybe you've heard this, and accidentally wounded one of their friends, and they immediately took him to emergency, and the two guys sat there and waited nervously, and finally, time passed, the doctor came out, and he looked at them, and he said, "Fellows, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but," he said, "your friend didn't make it." Oh, they were devastated. And then he said, "They would have made it if you hadn't gutted him." I think you Argonians ought to get that. You hunt. Friends, there are a lot of people in the church that would have made it if we hadn't gutted them. Our culture tells us how to think and act economically. It tells us how to think and act socially, politically, morally, and racially. And they become learned behaviors. It takes a lot of courage to step out of culturally accepted norms that are wrong in their thinking. There can be threats and forms of intimidation that paralyze right choices. Peter's rebuke and denial of Jesus was as much cultural ruts as it was carnal weakness. Would he learn? Would he have in him a heart that would look at self and change? Or would he criticize? Would he blame? Would he go stupid? And say, "That's just the way I am." So what saved Peter? Well, what I refer to as the call moment, and I said the last point was the last point, and I forgot I had a last point. Just quickly, the call moment, one part of it is, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." But there's another call that comes into Peter's life, and we've spoken to it, so I won't dwell on it. But it's just simply after the resurrection, we're on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus does a miracle with these men who haven't been able to catch anything all night, and they catch fish in abundance. And they come to shore, and Jesus then begins to question Peter very, very specifically. And this is a great part of the call. It's a vital part of the call. Do you love me? Do you love me to the core of your being? He used another word, as we know, in response. And Jesus says again, do you love me? I know that we can be friends. I know that we are seem to be in agreement now, because the word phileo carries that idea that it's a political agreement. We're in line with each other. And yes, I will stand by you now. He says, I'm going deeper than that. Though he came back to that. He said, I want to know, do you love me? And then he said, follow me. There's that call again. Follow me. Peter writes two little letters. In his first letter, he writes to what some people is one of the most difficult things to grasp. When he said, be holy, he's quoting. God has said this, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In all manner of conduct. The fascinating thing about this, I'd never seen it before. I saw it as my pastor was preaching from this passage of Scripture, and he began to deal with it. And he said, one of the greatest evidence of a clean heart, one of the greatest evidence of holiness, of be holy, he said, look at what he then talks about. He said, it's submission. Submission. And Peter does. He goes right down through this, and you can study it yourself. I don't have the time to deal with it. My time's gotten away on me. Submit to governance authority. Submit to bosses. Submit to marriage responsibility. Submit to suffering. Submit to the flock of God. Submit to elders. Submit to God. Submit. 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 In difficult situations, when you are hit hard, when you don't like what you've heard, and we have all been there, and Peter says, this is holiness. You submit. You take it. And that'll be your witness under the most difficult situations, when you're suffering at the worst. Submit to it. Things aren't going well in your marriage. Regard one another. Respect one another. Submit to one another. That isn't just to wives. The greatest submission in the world is love. And he says to the husbands, you love your wives. There's no greater calling than that. That went to a cross. He said, husbands, you love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Submit. We need submission these days. We talk about holiness as if we knew what it was all about. And then when things happen in our lives, there's a non-submissive spirit. And we buck and we buck. Well, that's the message. I must close. Let's stand together. I've given this message, first of all, because I kind of struggled with, Lord, now what do I settle on here? But I felt clear. As I came to the pulpit, this is what I should deal with. But I've also dealt with this because I think it's important to understand this, because some individuals, when they hear us talking about holiness, when they hear us talking about the sanctified life and heart,
They just see this as the absolute impossible. And what about those that have struggled afterwards? Well, it depends. It depends on their spirit. It depends on whether they're a Peter or not. It depends. And to be able to give us a hope that, oh my Lord, this is how you work with us, isn't it? You continue to teach us, you continue to show us things, and all you're asking is, get out of your heart that which bucks against me. And I trust that as we continue with these meetings, that will help us. That will help us to say, I believe I can take this step. Now, Carl, you're getting really ready to sing. Just relax tonight. And I appreciate Carl's help this week. It's been such a help. I'm just going to pray tonight. And we're going to close. Father, this is a message to think on. It's a message to consider. It might have created a lot of questions. And like Dr. Lau has been saying, that's okay. That's okay. Let's ask them. Sometimes, Lord, it's best we sit down and talk through some of these things. See what it means. So that we don't create something, Lord, that's not real. But rather that we deal with reality. And what is it you've called us to? Oh, we thank you for the message of holiness. We thank you, Lord, for how it works in our daily lives as the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God in us that now teaches us. We can feel the reins, and you're teaching us. Sometimes you have to jerk it, but we begin to get real sensitive to that, and we know which direction we need to go here, and we learn. Bless that, I pray, to our hearts, O Lord, with anyone that might have struggled in some areas, and Satan has used it against them. I wonder if Peter might have felt that way. Bless his heart. But he kept moving forward in the blessing of God. Thank you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.